Romans chapter 9 today, we'll read just the first three verses. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see before us the attitude that the Apostle Paul had towards his fellow Israelites, we ask that you would grant to us a similar love for the lost. Please grant to us courage and boldness to speak of you and to live for you. Please forgive our failures in these things, but revive our hearts now with your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." It's in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Have you ever thought about this in your own life? Is there someone that you would be willing to die for? If there was a vehicle barreling towards somebody, and you had the opportunity to push them out of the way, but it would cost you your own life, would you do it? If there was an armed criminal pointing his gun at someone, would you be willing to jump in front of the bullet? And if so, who would you be willing to do that for? For your family? For some of your friends? I tend to think most of us hope that we would be willing to die for a friend or for a loved one, although I think it's hard to say how we would actually act in the moment. Right? It's one thing to wish, to want of yourself to have that kind of willingness, but it's another thing in the moment to know if you would do it or not. I have an enormous amount of respect for those who are willing to die for others, especially those who are willing to die even for people that they don't even know, right? This is one of the reasons we honor those who serve our country in the military or as police officers. It is a noble thing to be willing to lay down your life for others or to otherwise put your own life at risk for the sake of others. This is really a basic Christian teaching, isn't it? To be willing to suffer harm so that others might have life. Think of, for instance, of the American patriot Nathan Hale when he was hanged by the British in 1776. Of course, you probably all know this. He's reported to have said, I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country. By all accounts, Nathan Hale was a strong Christian. He grew up in a devout Puritan home. Most likely, he was familiar with the words of Jesus that I quoted just a moment ago. He knew that this was a good and honorable thing. And it is. We do honor those who make this sort of sacrifice, and it is right for us to do so. You know, when we die for someone, if we die for someone, we save them from their own death, right? And possibly from some measure of great suffering. We spare them severe anguish and pain. We give them the opportunity to press on with life. That is a great gift. And yet, in dying for someone, we can only secure their physical and earthly life. If I were to die in order to rescue Emma from some tragedy, I will have done a good thing for her, but in some senses, a limited thing. Because all I could do would be to rescue her physical life. It makes you wonder, what would it take to rescue someone's eternal soul from hell. If it's a good thing to lay down your life for another person's, what then of laying down your own soul for another person's? Because that's what it would take. In order to rescue someone from the eternal death of hell, it would require a death, not just a physical death. And yet this is the very sort of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He makes this remarkable statement. He says he wishes that he could consider him, that he could himself be accursed, anathema, cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers, the Israelites. This is a remarkable statement. This is another level of self-sacrifice entirely. This goes beyond even laying down your physical life for someone. Now, the Apostle Paul knows he can't actually do this. It's not possible for him to give his own spiritual life to the Lord for the sake of his brethren, but his love for them is so great that he wishes he could. Perhaps we need to just let this sit for a moment. Am I willing to suffer eternal condemnation and torment, cut off from the Lord in hell, so that someone else could have eternal life? That's a hard question, isn't it? That's a hard question. We'll let that sit and we'll come back to it in the course of the sermon. We're, of course, coming to a new section in Romans. We've turned the page from Romans 8 to Romans 9, but we've done more than that. We've moved into an entirely new section. I did have printouts of the outline of Romans on the table in the back if you don't have one or if you'd like to take one. Next week, Lord willing, I'll get a little bit more into a survey of this section and how it fits into the greater picture of Romans. But right here, as we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, as we go into this new section, chapters 6 through 8 are about the way the gospel brings sanctification. Chapters 9 through 11 are going to be about who is it that receives the gospel. But right here at this transition, we have this sentiment that the Apostle Paul expresses, this love for his brethren according to the flesh and his willingness to be accursed for them. And so today I want to spend some time thinking about this piece. And I have a simple outline for us. First, we want to just see the way that the Apostle Paul very strongly emphasizes what he's going to say, and that's found especially in verse 1. Secondly, we want to think a little bit more about what it would mean for him to be cursed for his kinsmen, and then I want to spend a bit of time pulling out some applications from this portion. So let's start by seeing the way that the Apostle Paul emphasizes this truth that he's teaching here. You know, there are certain verses and phrases in Scripture that can be easy to overlook sometimes. Especially when you think about Romans 9. If you're familiar with Romans 9, you know there's some real doozies coming up, and you may be bracing yourselves or preparing yourself for them. And it can be easy to just pass over these first couple verses. And if you're reading along in Romans, that's especially the case because we've just gone through this great crescendo at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then it's almost like there's this little lull here for just a moment. And yet there are times when those seemingly more obscure passages, those which kind of, they don't jump out at you, they can nevertheless be really important and really helpful in guiding us through the interpretation of the larger passage. And that's what we're going to find in these first few verses of Romans 9. And again, I'll get into that a little bit more next week, but we want to start addressing it now. And notice with me how it is that the Apostle Paul heaps up phrases to impress upon everyone the truth, the sincerity of what he's saying. Look again at chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's about five different ways here that he's trying to make sure we understand his sincerity. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. That's number two. Number three, I'm not lying. Number four, my conscience bears me witness. Number five, in the Holy Spirit. Let's start. Okay, we get the point, Paul. Now, we believe that the Word of God is inspired and inerrant, that there are no errors in it. It is infallible. And so we approach Scripture with the assumption that it is already true, right? And yet Paul has to go beyond that. Even beyond your normal assumptions that this is true, you must believe me. This is true. And in case it helps to say it negatively, I'm not lying. And in fact, he invokes both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's a greater emphasis, in some ways, there's a greater emphasis placed on what he says here than there is in much of the rest of the book. I'm not trying to say this is somehow more important, but the big question is why? Why is he at pains to make it so clear that he's sincere in what he's going to say? Why does he feel like he has to convince us that this is true? Well, it must be because there are reasons why we might think that what he's going to say is not true, right? It must be that we would otherwise be tempted to think, no, this isn't really true. This can't be. Perhaps there were even accusations against the Apostle Paul that he hated the Israelites. Maybe there was a rumor going around, Paul doesn't like the Israelites, and so he's setting it to rest, perhaps. Why does he have to emphasize this so much? What are the reasons that he has to state this so strongly? Let me suggest a couple of reasons why. One reason he has to emphasize his love for the Israelites is he had made a very public turn away from Judaism and toward Christianity. Right, he had left behind Judaism, and he had become a Christian. In fact, you might remember, he had been one of the rising stars in Judaism among the Pharisees. He was actually one of the great persecutors of the church, a very visible and vocal figure for Judaism and against Christianity. And so perhaps the thought was that in turning to Christianity, he now hated the Israelites. Another reason why perhaps we might have been tempted to think these things were not true is that the Apostle Paul is known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. The mission that he was given was specifically to the Gentiles. So he spends his time, he spends his energy, he writes his letters, particularly to those who are not Israelites. So there might be the thought, well, he doesn't seem to pay much attention to the Israelites. He's ignoring them. Well, no, that's not because of a lack of love for them. It's because that's how he was commissioned by the Lord and by the church. But there's some other reasons why we might think that the Apostle Paul would not have this kind of love for the Israelites. So the third reason would be, we know that the Apostle Paul suffered greatly at the hands of the Jews. After turning to Christianity, the Israelites, many of them, especially among the Pharisees, hated Paul. They hated Paul. They persecuted him. They attacked him. It seems as though in every city he goes to, they're constantly following him and trying to drive him out. And the thought might be, well, if they hate you, maybe you hate them too. He was chased out of every city, which sometimes meant that he was actually dragged out, stoned, to the point where they thought he was dead, and then left. They tried to kill him, almost successfully, many times. They were spreading false accusations about him. Just read through the book of Acts, and you'll find these things all over the place. They repeatedly tried to get Paul in trouble with the Romans. You can go on and on and on with all of the things that the Pharisees were trying to do to the Apostle Paul. Some might have been tempted to think that because he was treated so poorly by the Jews in each town he went to, that he had lost his love for them. It's not an unnatural thing to think, right? If someone's mistreated you so severely, someone's hurt you so badly over and over again, almost seems natural that your love for that person would at least diminish. And many of us would just want to get revenge on that person, right? But not the Apostle Paul. Not the Apostle Paul. In spite of all the things that they had done to him, his love for them remained steadfast. But I think that the biggest reason why the Apostle Paul has to go to this five-fold emphasis about his sincerity, I think the biggest reason is the one that's found in the text itself. And it's that Paul is preparing them for what he's about to teach. He's about to say something that is so radical that when people hear it, they will think, he must not like Israelites. He must hate them. He must not really love them. Paul is about to teach in clear and in certain terms that the people of Israel were not and are not the spiritual people of God. That's what he's about to teach them in these next few verses in the book of Romans. And that's where we'll be getting in the next few weeks, if that sounds like, wait a minute, what are you saying? Hold on, come back, and we'll talk more about those things. Of course, the Israelites viewed themselves as the special chosen spiritual people of God. And notice I'm using that word spiritual. I'm using it very intentionally. But Paul is about to break this idea into pieces. He is going to smash it so thoroughly that he feels the need to preface his comments by letting everyone know this does not come from some kind of hatred towards those who have persecuted him. It comes from his commitment to the truth of God. And even though it's true, this hard thing that he will say about the Israelites, his love for them is still the same. Although he must say that the Israelites bear no special place in God's eternal kingdom, he says this, as he says it in verse 2, with great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. This is not a truth that he takes pleasure in. He doesn't say, ha ha, Israelites, you're not God's chosen people eternally. No. He says this with tears in his eyes. He's speaking the truth in love. Well, again, Lord willing, in the next couple weeks, we'll spend some time elaborating upon that truth in more detail. But today, what we're doing is we're just focusing on this expression of love that the Apostle Paul makes here. And in particular, as he goes on to say that he is willing to be cursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He's willing to be cursed. So let's talk about this idea of his willingness to be accursed. He expresses his love for them in perhaps one of the greatest ways imaginable. Right? Willingness to be accursed, to be condemned to eternity in hell, so that his kinsmen might be saved. Again, Paul knows this isn't actually possible. The way that he phrases it in the Greek, it says, I could wish. That's how the ESV translates it, and I like that translation. I could wish, as though if it were possible, if the Lord would allow it, then I would be willing. But he knows it's not possible. It can't actually happen, but this is nevertheless his desire, his willingness to lay down not just his mortal life, but his immortal life. The word for cursed is the word anathema. In the ESV, it says, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off. In the Greek, it's just a single word. I myself could wish that I were anathema. I do kind of like that the ESV spells it out, accursed and cut off, because it conveys the sense a little bit better than if it just said accursed. Cut off, it means someone who is cast away from God as an enemy, having no part in any of the blessings of God, but receiving only judgment. Now, this is no light matter, and if anybody knows how serious this is, it's the Apostle Paul, right? This is not something that he says out of ignorance. I guess I can tell you a kind of a silly story here. When I was young, maybe in first grade, I was convinced that my younger brother Sam was such a naughty little boy that he would never get to heaven. And so I used to pray. I say, "Dear Father, please send me to hell so that Sam can go to heaven, because it's the only way he's going to get there." That was a prayer in ignorance. I couldn't actually do that, and I was just as sinful as he was anyway. The Apostle Paul knew what he's talking about here. This is his eternal destiny. He says, "I'm willing to take their place." That's what's happening here. It's this substitution. It's, they are currently under God's curse, but I am willing to be cursed in their place. He's willing for his eternal destiny to be condemnation. And remember, he's just talked about glorification back in Romans chapter 8. The great hope that's at the end of that golden chain, those who have been called, have been predestined, have been justified, been glorified. And he's also talking about the justification that's been all over this book. He spent in chapters 3 to 5 talking about the wonders of the justification we have from God. And he says, "I'm willing for all of that to be undone." If the Israelites could just be saved. You know, I think about the life of the Apostle Paul, and you can again think about all that he suffered in his service to the Lord. And as he suffers, we find in his letters, he tells us over and over again that the suffering of this present life is something that can be endured because why? Because of the glory which is yet to come. Right? 1 Corinthians 4:17, he tells us this light momentary affliction, which for him means being persecuted to death, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The glory ahead is what makes all the suffering now to be worth it. He says, "I'm willing even to give up the glory at the end, which would make all of my suffering now without meaning." He will give up the very thing which helps him to endure all of the troubles he goes through. He would give it all up if it could guarantee the salvation of his beloved people. He says, "I'm willing to take their place. I'm willing to switch places with them. They stand under condemnation while I stand under blessing. I would be willing to take the condemnation so that they might have the blessing. I would take the curse upon myself." Who says stuff like this? Who thinks this way? To be willing to be cursed for others. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul is actually not the first one in Scripture to express this sort of thing. The first one is actually Moses. I wonder if you remember this story. Moses had led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had brought them to Mount Sinai where God was giving the law. And Moses went up on the mountain by himself, and there the Lord was writing the Ten Commandments onto the pieces of stone. And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and while he's up there, the people who are down at the foot of the mountain begin to grow impatient. And they say, "Where is this God who's brought us out of Egypt? What's happened? And where's Moses? We haven't seen him in weeks." And so they ask Aaron to make for themselves a golden calf. And everybody takes their jewelry, their earrings, and they throw it all in, and Aaron melts it down and then forms it into a golden calf, and they bow down and they worship it. God, of course, knows what's going on. And he sends Moses down the mountain to deal with what the Israelites are doing. And when Moses sees what's happening, he is, of course, he's furious. Right? This God who just brought you out of Egypt, you're already disobeying him by bowing to an idol that he is forbidden to do. And so he destroys the calf. Many of the people are killed right then. I think 3,000 or so are killed at that very moment. Moses is furious, but then he has to go back up the mountain, and he has to, when he comes down the mountain, he's sort of representing God to the people. And then he has to go back up the mountain and he has to represent the sinful people to God. I wonder if Moses says to God in Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32, he's returned back up the mountain. Says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Blot me out of the book that you have written. In a similar spirit to the Apostle Paul, Moses asks that the punishment for their sin would come upon himself in all of its eternal consequences, to have his name removed from the book of the Lord. This is not referring to just some temporary or physical punishment. This is the full and eternal separation from God. And I think these words take on even greater wonder when you think about the relationship that that Moses had with the Lord. You know, when he had first gone up onto the mountain, while he was still unaware of what was going on down below, of the sin of the Israelites, the Lord told Moses, he said, the people down there are disobeying. And the Lord told Moses that he was angry with the people. And before he sends Moses back down to deal with the sinful Israelites, the Lord says this to Moses. This is Exodus 32, verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. The Lord offered to destroy all the rest of the Israelites, but to privilege and to favor Moses so that a great nation would come of him. What an offer! What a privilege for Moses to be singled out in this way. Moses, I could make of you a great nation. And yet Moses' love for his kinsmen is so great that he is willing to be cut off from God so that they might be forgiven. But Moses and Paul are not the only ones. There is a greater illustration of this still, and perhaps your mind has gone here already. Because when we begin to think of the one who was willing to become accursed so that others might have life, how can we not think of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He came into the world for this very purpose, to bear the wrath, to bear the curse of God for those who belong to him, for his beloved people. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. You know, the pain and the physical suffering that Jesus endured in his death on the cross, that was certainly great. But the physical pain, as terrible as it is, that was not the primary pain that the Lord endured. Nor was it the emotional pain of the mockery or the abandonment by his friends. By far, the greatest pain that Jesus endured was bearing the very wrath of God for our sins. And no one knew better than Jesus what that meant. He knew better than Moses. He knew better than the Apostle Paul what that would mean. This is why he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. But you know, where Moses and Paul could not actually be a substitute for sinners, Jesus Christ can. And Moses and Paul could not be, because they were themselves sinners. They were sinful men. And so they couldn't take the place of another sinful man, because then it's still just a sinful man trying to take the place of a sinful man. But Jesus was the sinless one. And so he was able to make this exchange, his life for theirs. Or perhaps to put a finer point on it, his life for ours, his life for mine. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time you thought deeply about this? That Jesus Christ was willing to be cursed for you. That he took God's wrath in your place. The punishment that you deserved, he willingly came and took on himself. This is the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is the love of Christ that we can never be separated from. Love so great that he was willing to be cursed by God for us. Maybe you've never really thought about this before. Maybe this is a new idea to you. If that's the case, I hope you can see the depths of love here. That Jesus would die for sinners. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. Each person in this room is a sinner. We are all sinners, and we are all great sinners. This isn't just, oh, we're mostly okay people. Jesus didn't die for mostly okay people. He died for sinners. But he is willing to save anyone that comes to him. Anyone that comes to him. There is no sinner so far gone that they are outside of his love. No sinner whose sin is so great that the blood of Christ cannot atone for it. The sinless Savior died for anyone who will trust in him. And he calls to you today. Today! Flee to Christ. Trust in him. Humble yourself before him in faith, believing that he is your only hope for life and forgiveness. You see, when the Apostle Paul says that he's willing to be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh, he's really just expressing the very thing that Jesus did. Jesus has died for us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I want to try to take this truth and apply it to our lives in a few different ways today. We've been looking really at two basic ideas so far. We have seen what Christ has done for us by taking our place, and we've seen how Paul and Moses are Christ-like in their attitudes, their love for others, their heart for the lost. And it's especially out of this second part that I want to draw some application for us today. And at times this will be, fairly pointed in its application, and I hope we will all feel these things searching our own hearts. First, do I love those who sin against me? Do I love those who sin against me? Remember the history of the Apostle Paul? He has to emphasize what he says is true, and it's because of what the Israelites had done to him. Because of the theological truths that he's about to say for them, his love might be doubted. Now, I don't know about you, but at least for me, this isn't how I usually respond when someone has wronged me. I usually want to get even, right? I want to make things right. But that's not how the Apostle Paul acts here. Even though he had been treated so poorly, He had been used so wickedly. Still, he loves them. John Fesco, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "How many of us would willingly stand in the breach for those who had so vehemently and violently persecuted us?" I dare say few, if any of us, would truly be able to say this. When someone has been cruel to me, when they have personally wronged me, how do I usually feel about that person? How do I act towards them? What about you? Do you have a burning desire to get even? Or, as we always dress it up, just to get justice? It's usually a cover for getting even. Am I vindictive when someone's been wrong, as someone has wronged me? Can I honestly say that I still love them? Do my words and my actions toward that person, do I change in the way that I relate to them? Maybe I start avoiding them, try not to interact with them, act coldly towards them, treat them rudely. Do I seek to repay evil for evil? Think of a situation in your own life where someone has recently sinned against you. I bet it's not that hard to think of a situation like this. Right? Your spouse, your coworker, your friend, your fellow church member. When that person sinned against you, did it change how you acted towards them in a negative way? I'm sure you see the point we're driving at. Just as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, you don't slap them back, you turn the other cheek. When someone takes your shirt, you give them your jacket also. And if they force you to go 1 mile, you go with them too. This is a radically different way of responding to those who have wronged us than how we usually respond. And yet this is the kind of attitude that the Apostle Paul displays for us in this passage. He loves these people who have tried to kill him. Do you love those who have wronged you? Secondly, do we have the same sort of sorrow for the lost that the Apostle Paul has? Do we have the same sort of sorrow for the lost? Do we have a heart for the lost like he had? Paul's love here, the people he's speaking of, they think they're okay for the most part, but they're absolutely lost. They have deceived themselves. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And they will tell you, if you were to ask the Israelites of that day, are you okay with God? And they would say, yes, of course I am. I am an Israelite. I keep the law. Paul knows the reality that they're lost, and his heart is filled with sorrow and anguish. Now, again, I think that as Christians, we think in the abstract, we think, well, yeah, of course I have sorrow for the lost. But when we start thinking about it in more specific terms, this becomes more challenging. When we see someone who is deceived, when we see someone who is living in ungodliness, even though they may think they're doing just fine, what is our attitude toward them? Do we mock and sneer? Maybe we just get angry. Or do we mourn with sorrow and unceasing anguish? Right? There's a bigger question here, right? Just how do we respond to the sinful world around us? The world is lost. There is great darkness. Men and women are going astray in all kinds of foolish ways. And when we see the world going astray, what do we think? There's all this kind of talk today about the changes in our culture and talk about the culture seemingly deteriorating around us. Friend, when you hear about this, what do you just get angry? Do you lash out? or do you grieve? In all of the political and social turmoil today, what is your primary attitude and emotion toward those on the other side? If it's mostly anger, there's a problem. It ought to be love. Friends, the rhetoric on political and social issues is so strongly charged today, and it is so unhelpful, it's often sinful. Do we participate in that sinful rhetoric? Do we allow ourselves to get whipped up in a frenzy about what the far right or the far left are doing? And then do we storm around in self-righteous outrage? Because as Christians, our response to these things must, and I say must be different. Our responses must be fueled by love and marked by grief for the sake of those who are lost. I feel quite strongly that as Christians, we would be far greater witnesses to the world around us if we grieved more and rose up in angry tirades less. I'm not saying that there's no place for anger. Certainly Jesus showed anger at the sins of many who are around them. But his anger was usually most primarily directed at the hypocritical spiritual leaders. But many of those who were lost and hardly knew why they were lost, he loved them and he grieved for them. And that should govern our responses as well. Third, and more briefly, this passage helps us to understand, and we'd see this a little bit more as we'll go through it, but I want to say it at this point. It is quite possible to speak negatively of someone's spiritual condition and yet still to love them and care about them. It is not necessarily a lack of love to identify someone's fallen condition or to point out their sins. This is one of the areas we sometimes get upset with in our current social situation, right? The culture around us tells us, oh, it's unloving to say that homosexuality is a sin. That's not unloving. It can be done in an unloving way, but it does not have to be. In fact, at times it can be the most loving thing to say. But of course, this applies in all kinds of situations, all kinds of sins. To call out someone's sin is not a lack of love. It is not necessarily an expression of hatred. If this were so, Jesus would be one of the least loving people in all of history, for he was regularly identifying sin in others, whether it be the Pharisees, or the woman at the well, or the rich young ruler, or fill in the blank. And so, I think from this we can take courage to know that identifying sin is not hatred, although it needs to be spoken in love. And on the other side of it, to know that when someone identifies my sin, I ought to receive it as an expression of love. Right? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Right? It's not a failure to love someone to identify their sins or speak negatively of their spiritual condition. Fourth and final application, I know my time is running out. This one, perhaps more than any of the others, gets at the primary point of these first three verses of Romans 9. Brothers and sisters, what are you and what am I willing to do or to endure for the sake of the lost, that they might be saved? What are we willing to do? What are we willing to endure for the sake of the lost, that they might be saved? The Apostle Paul, Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ, they all were willing to suffer the very wrath of God so that sinners might be saved. What am I willing to endure? What am I willing to suffer for the sake of the lost? Am I willing to suffer a few minutes of discomfort in trying to speak to someone about Christ? It really puts things into perspective, doesn't it? We often find it to be difficult or maybe even just inconvenient to speak a gospel word to someone. Friends, at times this might simply be a lack of love. Now, most of you have heard me talk about personal evangelism before. You'll know I am not of the view that each Christian has some great and specific duty to be constantly involved in personal evangelism. I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches. That's not a calling that God gives to each individual person. But there are things, simple things, that we are called to do. We are to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We are to adorn the gospel by our conduct. We are to let our speech be seasoned with salt. And we are to pray. These are not terribly difficult things, and yet we find them at times to be somewhat difficult. There are potential opportunities to invite someone to church, but we back off for fear of offending someone or of hurting a friendship or creating an awkward situation. And the point that I want to make is this. Let us make sure that we allow our love for the other person and not our love for ourselves be the driving force in these interactions. Love for self may cause us to avoid uncomfortable situations. Love for others will lead us to act in courage and boldness, gently and graciously speaking of Christ and inviting people to church. Scripture does not call us to lay down our eternal souls for the lost. It doesn't even require us to lay down our physical lives for the sake of the lost. But we do need to have a heart of love for the lost that is willing to endure something as we seek to obey the commands that God has given to us. Remember where we started? Right? How many of us would be willing to die for a friend or a loved one? How many of us would be willing to take that bullet for them? If you would be willing to do that to save the physical life of somebody, should we not also have a willingness to sacrifice for their spiritual life? May God give us grace to trust in Jesus who died for us and to be more like him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might give us the boldness that comes from knowing of your love for us. And that in that boldness we might be willing to speak to others, to endure hardship for the sake of those who are lost. Lord, may we be known as a church that loves, that grieves for those who are trapped in their sin, in their blindness. And may we be known as those who are quick and eager to speak a word in due season, and as those whose lives do adorn the gospel, so that men and women might see our good works and glorify you, our Father who is in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.